So when I went through the Trinity, the first session we did, Emily Stubblefield said that I missed a big part of the Trinity because I just kind of completely rushed over the Holy Spirit and I only taught on Abinity, you know, two. And it's like, of course, yes, I did, because this deserves its entire study, entire thing. And so we want to look at the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of the Lord, my Spirit, all those are phrases used throughout the Bible to refer to the same person, the Holy Spirit. The most often designation in the Bible is just the term Spirit, the Spirit. In Hebrew, it's the word rhema, is the word for spirit. And in Greek, it's the word pneuma. In English, we have this when the P and the N is together, we just leave the P silent. But in Greek, every letter is pronounced in a word, so it's pneuma. But that's where we get the word pneumatics from, or anything like that. It's from the word spirit. Because spirit, in both languages, this word is also the word breath or wind. And there is no designation in the language, in the words. You have to look at the context to decide if it should be translated breath, wind, or spirit. Of course, that's very different than our English language, right? Where those are three different words. In Hebrew and Greek, it's the same word. The first question that we need to ask when we think about the Holy Spirit is this, and I think we all would know the answer to this, hopefully if we've thought through the Trinity study, is the Holy Spirit a manifestation of Father or a manifestation of Son or a distinct person of God altogether, distinct from Father, distinct from Son? In other words, is there a Trinity, or the word I coined, a binity? You know, are there two members of the Godhead, and then the Spirit kind of just represents the manifestation or the breath or the wind of each one of them, the power, the movement of Jesus, or the movement of the Father? That is a small percentage in history of people that have taken that tact. It's untrue. The answer to that question is the Holy Spirit is indeed a distinct person, and we'll show that very briefly from the Scripture. It's not just the Holy Spirit is not just Jesus' power. Holy Spirit is not just the Father's power. He's a person just like the Son and just like the Father. But interestingly, it's actually a very rare, that heresy is present, but it's a very rare heresy. More heresies arose and more discussions in the early church arose about the divinity and personhood of Jesus, of Christ, than about the Holy Spirit. It was nearly accepted in the early church and not really challenged through formal heresies. And therefore, they didn't have to be formal councils like there was with Nicaea or Chalcedon to really narrow down the personhood of the Holy Spirit, because it was just accepted. I think it's interesting that Christ's personhood, Christ's divinity was challenged more than the Holy Spirit, even though the Holy Spirit, honestly, is more mysterious. Really not as clear. One of the aspects about the Holy Spirit when we look at the Bible is understanding this, that the Holy Spirit, so the presence of the Holy Spirit, is not a rare occurrence or unique expression in the Bible. You find reference to the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, my Spirit, God's Spirit, the Spirit of the Father, the Spirit of the Son. You find references to that from Genesis to Revelation constantly through the Bible. In fact, you find the first person of the Godhead mentioned in the Bible is indeed the Holy Spirit. In the beginning, God created, and that's speaking of Trinity, not Father, when that word God is used there, because then we'll find out he says, let us make man, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness covered the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the deep, hovered over the waters. The first mention of any person of the Trinity in the Bible is the Holy Spirit. And he later in Revelation, the Spirit of God says, come. Some of the closing words speak of the Holy Spirit. So Genesis to Revelation, the Holy Spirit is the most prevalently mentioned person of the triune God. And yet, his work or his ministry or how he acts is spoken of biblically, sort of enigmatically, or even without a lot of explanation of how and why and when. So I want to just look at a couple of scriptures here to kind of talk about, answer this question, kind of work through this idea very briefly, because I want to get to the work of the Holy Spirit more than anything else tonight. How do we know that the Holy Spirit in the Bible is both God, fully God, and fully a person, an individual, unique person? You know, how do we know he's God and also that it's he's a he, a person, and not a force or entity? There's a lot of places we can go, but one of the passages of scripture that I think is very helpful is when Jesus speaks of the Holy Spirit, who he describes with this word, helper. Now that word helper, which we're going to review a little bit later, is the word parakletos. Para means to alongside of, and kletos means to come. So the one who comes alongside. Now, helper, it's translated in the scripture. Also, this word parakletos in other translations is translated, probably the more common word when we read this translation, mostly from the King James Version, comforter, when the comforter has come. Truly, a parakletos was a comforter. The reason why comforter, I don't think, is probably the best translation now is because we have changed the meaning of comforter to mostly mean someone that just picks you up when you're sad. You know, someone who comes alongside when you've lost something, says, there, it's going to be okay. But the word parakletos literally means the support, the strength, the foundation behind, the one coming alongside, the one who comes and grabs you and keeps you sturdy. That's the word parakletos. You know, it's the picture of a parakletos in a non-biblical setting is the idea of a person who is tired at the end of the day. A soldier in battle is tired at the end of the day. He's stumbling. His sword is drooping down. And one of his fellow soldiers comes along beside him and he helps support him and carries him along the rest of the way. The helper, the one who comes alongside, he comes and he gives strength to you, supplies what is lacking. That's what he means. So what Jesus is promising the Holy Spirit in John chapter 15, and he says, but when the helper, this person, this being comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth. So there we have the designation of the Holy Spirit as the helper who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And here's a little grammatical kind of thing that's very fascinating. The word spirit, pneuma, is neuter case in the Greek language, always neuter case, meaning not masculine or feminine. Now, you understand that in Greek grammar, like Latin and like Spanish and like many other languages, neuter and masculine and feminine doesn't have really much, a lot to do necessarily with gender so much as a case, just a case. And so needs to have a masculine noun needs a masculine pronoun to be grammatically correct. A feminine noun needs a feminine pronoun to be correct. Here's what's interesting. Spirit is always neuter in the New Testament, in the Greek. But the word he is masculine. Grammatically, to be grammatically correct, it should say, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, it will testify of me. But it never does that in the entire New Testament. Every time spirit is used, and it's always neuter, whenever it has a pronoun with it, it's always a he, masculine pronoun with it. Why? Because it's this Holy Spirit is a he, a person. He's God. He's an individual, a person. Acts 13:2, for example, it says, the Spirit, he speaks. The divine personal pronouns for the Holy Spirit are an indication that he is both he's a divine person distinct within the Trinity, but also that he is spoken of distinctively by the Son and the Father. John 16, verses 13 through 14, which I won't go to, but because we will hit that text later. Jesus, the Son, speaks of a distinct person. It's similar to this John 15 passage before you. He speaks of the distinct person whom I will send to you. Now, if the Spirit is simply a manifestation of the Son and not a unique person, rather just a power, how is he a person? How is he that the Son will send? He's a distinct person. He's not an emanation. That's a nonsense for Jesus to say, but when the Helper comes, who I shall send you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who really is just me, he will testify of me. You know, I will testify of me. It just makes no sense if this is not a distinct person. So they're spoken of distinctively by both the Son and the Father through Scripture. John 16 is an example of that. But then also the Scripture puts them together in the same sentences. Now, I'm not going to take the time to talk about 1 John 5:7 tonight. 1 John 5:7, if you're taking notes, is known as the John comma. And it's essentially a very debated text as to whether it's actually should be in the Bible or not. It's the famous text that says there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Suffice it to say, the evidence is strongly against the presence of that verse in the Greek New Testament. So I'm not even going to talk about that one for now, but there are three other instances where Father, Son, and Spirit are used in the same verse, referring to distinct persons who are God. Can anybody, we'll just throw it out there to keep you awake tonight. Can anybody think of one of those three different, maybe don't know chapter and verse, just tell me what the topic is. Okay, we'll move on. The first one is the baptism of Jesus, right? Jesus is there, heaven opens, the Holy Spirit descends like a dove, as a dove, and a voice from heaven, this is my Son. Three persons all there at the same time, right? Okay. Now I've jogged your memory. Can someone think of another verse? Okay. Matthew 28:19. Jesus says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, baptizing them in the name of Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Singular name, not names, singular name, and then three persons, right? All together there. One last place is 2 Corinthians 13:14, an overlooked passage. This is one of the plainest and really, really sweet benedictions by the Apostle Paul for the troubled church at Corinth, and he seeks blessing by the Father, Son, and Spirit, all in the same thing there. So it's actually an instance where he prays essentially a blessing to and from each member of the Trinity, implying to me, the question that sometimes people ask, is it okay to pray to Jesus? Is it okay to pray to the Father? Is it okay to pray to the Trinity? Should we just pray to the Father? How are we supposed to pray? It seems that Paul has no problem at all speaking in his prayer and addressing the Father, Son, and Spirit, one God, three persons. You could address them all. So that's another passage where there are three there. So we have those three passages where they're all three there. So obviously, we see the Holy Spirit as a person, and then we have passages we see he's distinct, right? The only thing we can conclude from that is the Trinity, that he's a member of the Trinity, right? One last point about that. Then throughout all the Scripture, he is described as doing that which only a person, a personality, personhood can do. A comforter, he's a guide, he gives things. He speaks with divine authority. He is grieved, he is quenched, he is obeyed, he is disobeyed, he is blasphemed against. All that can't be true if the Holy Spirit is a force, okay? He's a person. So I didn't want to spend a lot of time with that, but I did want to emphasize that the Holy Spirit is not a force, a presence. It's not the Father's manifestation or the Son's power. He is a divine person, distinct, co-eternal, co-equal, and co-substantial with Father and Son. I don't think that I need to go back further and work through all the places where we see that he is a divine person. I just don't think we need to do that because I think it's wrapped up in all those, how he speaks as God. Jesus says that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit cannot be forgiven. He even says blasphemy against the Son can be forgiven, but not blasphemy against the Holy Spirit would indicate to me that Jesus saying that you cannot be forgiven for blasphemy against the Holy Spirit strongly, strongly implies that that's a blasphemy against God if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, right? So there's many of those texts. So he's a unique person who shares full divinity with Son and Father. Do I want to hit this verse? I do. Because I think it's powerful. So this first verse, I did not write down its reference, but this is Jeremiah 31. I might reference this verse again, 33. This is what it says. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. Who says this? Who's quoting? Who is speaking in Jeremiah 31, 33? Notice the word there. What's unique about it? All capitals. What does this tell us about the translation of it? Jehovah, Yahweh, right? Yahweh says this. Look at what Hebrews 10 says. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said, and what does he say? This is the covenant that I will make with them after these days, says the Lord. You get what the author of Hebrews is doing about the Holy Spirit? This is a text about the inspiration of Scripture, but it's also a text equating Yahweh with the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit is Lord. He says the same thing. I think that's just a powerful cross-reference to see that the Holy Spirit is true, full divinity. He is God. There's others we could look at, but I wanted to save enough time to really focus in on what does he do? Okay, we see who he is, but what does the Holy Spirit do? What did he do? What does he do? What will he do? What's it all about? Why is he so important? Let's jump back. And let's talk about the Father and Son for a moment. When we read the Scripture, we see that the Son of God, Jesus, is called the only begotten of the Father. We can say the Father begets the Son. Now, what does that mean to beget? The Chalcedonian Creed says he's begotten, not born. Begotten of God, but not born of God. And what does that mean? Beget in the Scripture essentially means chosen, sent, flowing from. The Father, and Jesus says that, the Father has sent me. He chose me. He anointed me. I flow from him. He didn't get his origin in the Father. He's always had the same origin. But he flows from him in his role and responsibility. But the Scripture also says that Jesus says, the Father sent me, I send the Spirit. And so to really understand the role or the responsibility of the relationship in Trinity of the Father who sends or begets the Son and the Son who sends or begets the Spirit, and the Spirit who honors and glorifies the Father. How does he do that? The Spirit does that because there's these little in between right here called the church. The Spirit empowers and indwells and sanctifies the church, which then Jesus presents back to the Father as a beautiful bride, a glorified people. How are they glorified? by the Spirit whom the Son sent to work and to sanctify them. And so the Spirit is the one whom in the relation of Trinity and their responsibility, he's who we could say, he's the activity among the church. He's the one who causes the will of the Father, the work of the Son, to be accomplished. The Spirit is the one who causes the will of the Father, the work of the Son, to be accomplished in us for the glory of the Father, the Son, the Spirit, in us for the Father, in this kind of circle of glory that is being accomplished. That's his eternal role. He's the action, which is why I think we see him on the first pages of Genesis as the first member in creation. The Spirit hovers. He's doing the will of the Father and the Son from the very beginning. But what the Spirit does in relation to the Trinity is not something the Scripture talks a lot about. What the Scripture talks a lot about is what the Spirit does in relation to the Trinity in us, with people, with the world, with this. What is the work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, according to the Old Testament? What is the work of the Holy Spirit according to, as it relates to Christ and his incarnation? And what is the work of the Holy Spirit in the church or in relation to the New Testament, the last days, which we are in and have been in for 2,000 years? That's really what I want to spend the rest of our time tonight really focusing on. What is the work or the ministry of the Holy Spirit, briefly Old Testament, then in Christ, and then mostly in us or among us? We already mentioned one thing that the Old Testament reveals to us is an Old Testament work or ministry of the Holy Spirit. I've said it twice now. Did anybody catch it? The first ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament? Creation, right? He makes. That's important. That's important. Because we will see that's his first work in the church. Creating. Or we could say recreating. The Spirit generates life. He hovers over the water, over the chaos and the blackness and the deep, and he makes life spring where it wasn't before. And then we'll see in the New Testament, his first work is he hovers over dark souls, and he makes life spring where it wasn't before, spiritual life. Creation. Also, the Old Testament speaks of his anointing and empowering. This is the most prevalent expression of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. You'll see it often. The Holy Spirit comes upon a person, a prophet, a king, a judge, and empowers them, even physically empowers them. Comes upon Samson, for example, and empowers him to do amazing things. And that Holy Spirit is then said at times to leave that person, leaving behind their power. The empowering or the anointing of the Holy Spirit in that sense is not saying really anything about a person's faith or their spiritual state so much as it is about God's sovereign work being accomplished in them. For example, Samson may or may not have been a believer. Saul probably wasn't a believer, and yet he prophesied because the Holy Spirit came upon him. So that's the most of the way the Holy Spirit's referenced in the Old Testament, coming upon somebody to give them superhuman ability to accomplish God's sovereign task. Maybe it was physical, maybe it was mental, maybe it was verbal, whatever the case may be, coming upon them. The other really important thing the Holy Spirit had been doing all through the Old Testament is what is recorded in 2 Peter 1, 16 through 21. I will reference this text later because it's going to be important, but that simply says that the Scripture of the Old Testament came about because holy men of God spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. In other words, from the very beginning, the Spirit has always been involved in giving us God's word inscripturated, God's written oral and then written revelation. in Old Testament and New Testament work of the Holy Spirit is revelation, giving us the Word of God. Let's jump ahead. That's mostly what he did in the Old Testament, or what we have reference to. When Christ comes, now this is what's, it's very interesting to me. When you start studying Christ and his relationship with the Spirit, here's a question. I don't want to get in a debate over this because it's more of just a generate thought. Was Jesus indwelt by the Holy Spirit? Was he indwelt by the Holy Spirit? Some people who deny Jesus' full divinity say that he wasn't fully divine. You see, it was the Holy Spirit who was doing all these works through him as a man. That's not what I mean by was he indwelt, meaning was he not divine and just have the Holy Spirit. What I mean, the question is, was the Spirit with him, in him, working through him and from him all through his ministry? You don't have to answer that because I want us to think about it and then look at some scripture and then come to an answer. Where's the first instance of the Holy Spirit's work in a New Testament book? Okay, Mary, right? God comes to her and says that the child conceived, or it comes to actually Joseph, I think, actually, and says this to Joseph. The child conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. So in some way, the Holy Spirit caused Mary to produce a human embryo, even though there was no physical reproduction being done. So it was Mary's DNA that Jesus had. He was conceived in her, not just implanted, but conceived in her. But it was the Holy Spirit that caused conception to take place. So from the very beginning, the very incarnation of Jesus is the cause of the Holy Spirit's work, right? So we have Matthew 1:30, which tells us about the conception. And then if you jump over to Luke 4, right after his baptism, you see this. It says that right after his baptism and the Holy Spirit descends on him like a dove, it says this, and the Spirit of God drove him into the wilderness. Why did Jesus go in the wilderness for his temptation? The Spirit of God caused him to go there. Then, and this is, I preached this not too long ago in Hebrews, and this was an awesome verse that I'd never really paid much attention to. Hebrews 9:24 says that Jesus offered himself up by the eternal Spirit. Have you ever considered that Jesus' death, his offering of himself, was something that the Spirit of God caused in him? He offered himself up by the eternal Spirit. So you have his birth, his life, his death, and then you have Romans 1:4, which says that he was, when Jesus was raised from the dead, he was raised by the Spirit of power, the Holy Spirit. So, was the Holy Spirit with Jesus, empowering and dwelling him throughout his life? It sure appears so. Does that mean Jesus did not have an individual divine spirit? No, he absolutely was a divine spirit and a human spirit. Two natures, right? Remember, one person, two natures? So Jesus had both his own spirit and the Holy Spirit with him. By the way, this becomes important because then we understand when Jesus says, I will send to you the Holy Spirit. Hey, man, Jim. Man, no, I'm just kidding. You're just spoiling the movie for us. No, it's great because we'll jump ahead to that now because you brought it up. When he gives the Holy Spirit, he doesn't just send him from somewhere else. He actually says, receive the Holy Spirit. And then Jesus literally did this to his disciples. He breathed on them. In other words, the Holy Spirit was in him and he breathed it onto them. That, by the way, we're going to get to that passage later. That's one of the weirdest but most awesome passages about the Holy Spirit I have ever read. I don't understand it, but I think it's cool. It's great. So thank you for bringing that up. No, it's good. So that's what the Holy Spirit was doing during the incarnation of Jesus, right? So in the Old Testament, prophecy, anointing, empowering is his main work, revelatory, revelation. During the incarnation of Christ, all the focus of the Holy Spirit is on Jesus. But Jesus spends a significant amount of time before his death telling the disciples, the church, that it is not good for them that he should stay with them. In what possible world would it not be good for us for Jesus to not be physically here with us? I mean, now you don't have to answer that, but I want you to answer that almost without answering it. Just in your mind, just ponder that. Do you really believe that? Do you really believe that it's better that Jesus is not here with us on earth? Because that's exactly what Jesus told the disciples in John 15 and 16. Because they didn't want him to leave. That's why he says, let not your heart be troubled. I'm going away, but I'm going for a purpose and I'll come back. But he says, it's good for you that I should leave. Why? When I leave, I will send the Parakletos, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. You need him. My work is going to be done. His work is beginning. The coming of the Holy Spirit to the church then. Because Jesus says this is one of the most important things. I would say he probably is implying when he says that in John 14 and 15 and 16. The most important thing to happen to the church will be the coming of the Holy Spirit. But here's a question I have. And this is where we were going to get to the John 15, 16 part about breathing. Or actually John 19, part about breathing of Jesus and receiving the Holy Spirit. When did the Holy Spirit come to the church? Now, Pentecost, that's the default answer. But I'm going to push back on that a minute and say, then what was Jesus doing breathing the Holy Spirit on them before Pentecost? He obviously breathed on them. And let's just turn there and see what I'm saying. John 20 is where it is, John 20. Verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, when the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, peace be with you. In case you're wondering, he's resurrected. Okay? This is how we know. He says, when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Right? And his disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Why were they glad when they saw the Lord? Because they had been sad a few chapters before because he said he was leaving. Let not your heart be troubled. And they got more sad because he actually did leave and died, right? And then they were happy when he rose again. And then they were sad because he kept disappearing from them after he rose again. And then he comes in their midst and they, oh, he's here. And they were glad. So Jesus said again to them, peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. How did the Father send Jesus? He sent him in the power of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to send you in the power of the Holy Spirit. I'm not going to send you alone. I'm going to send you with a real person with you, a divine person. And so when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. And this is one of the most enigmatic verses. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. We can't go into what that means except to say this. Amazing power and authority comes immediately upon the reception of the Holy Spirit. Divine power, divine authority always accompanies the divine Spirit. So I ask again, can we say with confidence the Holy Spirit came on Pentecost only? Because he seems to come when Jesus was just saying, breathing on them, saying, receive the Holy Spirit, and them saying, no, I mean later. This really seems to be right then he sends the Holy Spirit. And then you find out that I forgot to fill this in. John 15 and 16 is the promise of the Holy Spirit. Then you see the Holy Spirit is imparted to them in John 20, 19 through 23, what I just read. But then we see the full demonstration of the Holy Spirit at the day of Pentecost. And that's in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, Jesus tells them to wait for the Holy Spirit. He's already breathed on them, but then he says, wait for the Holy Spirit. And then they wait. And then in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit, there's a sound of a rushing wind and tongues of fire land on them. And we're talking about the 12 now, or actually 11 in the upper room in John 19. We're talking now about 400. And it says, and they all receive the Holy Spirit and begin to speak in tongues. You see a little bit of an expansion there? 11 in an upper room, breathe on them. 400 in another in a bigger room. And there's great power. And Peter preaches his Pentecost sermon from Joel chapter 2, where he says, this is it. This is the demonstration of the Spirit. This is the proof that the last days are here, according to Joel, because Joel says in the last days that the Spirit of God will pour out and men will see visions and dream dreams and they're speaking other languages. And we're seeing this happen this day. This is it. The last days are here. But this is not the first instance of the Holy Spirit's work amongst the church. It's the first powerful, expressive demonstration of it. But is it the last time the Holy Spirit comes upon a group of people in a demonstrative way? Another passage of scripture that is often forgotten is Ephesians chapter 19. Find my notes. Ephesians 19, 17. Now you have, I got two passages to show you. There is no Ephesians 19. You're probably going like, wow, what Bible are you using? Acts 9 and 19. Acts 9, 17 and 19, 1 through 6. There, that's correct. Acts 19 is about Ephesus. That's why I got confused with the Ephesians thing. Acts 9, we have Saul being converted. Acts 9, 17, Saul is blind, which I believe Saul's conversion is the most typical conversion that anyone has ever seen. In other words, everyone's conversion is like Saul's and no one's conversion is like Saul's. In other words, what happened to Saul, that's how we are converted. Boom. The Lordship of Christ is before us. What must I do? Repentance, faith. What must I do, Lord? What would you have me to do? Go. Even the symbolic blindness of Saul, until God opens his eyes. And yet the demonstrative nature of it was something so unique. But he goes to Annas. And he's baptized, and he says, receive the Holy Spirit. And Saul receives the Holy Spirit. So Saul wasn't in the upper room when Jesus breathed on him, right? But he's an apostle. So now he receives the Holy Spirit. He wasn't at Pentecost. So he receives the Holy Spirit then, individually. And then later on in Acts 19, he's preaching in Ephesus, and he comes across these people in Ephesus, and they seem very devout and moral people. And he says, you guys seem to be very devout people. What was your baptism? And they said, we are baptized to John. He says, John, like, what about Jesus? What about Jesus? Tell us more about this. He tells them about Jesus. They repent and they believe on Jesus. And he says, have you received the Holy Spirit? And he says, we have not yet heard if there is a Holy Spirit. Now, what they were saying by that is not we've heard if he exists. We've not yet heard if Joel is fulfilled. We've not yet heard he's come. And they immediately receive the Holy Spirit and they speak in tongues just like Acts 2, Pentecost. So was Acts the coming of the Holy Spirit, or is he Acts 2 or Acts 19? My opinion that you can take and you can run through your grid is that the Holy Spirit in the New Testament did not come on a day. He was being gradually sent and expanded upon as God is building his church from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and uttermost part of the earth. There's a reason that there are two examples in the New Testament of speaking in tongues, Acts 2 and Acts 19. There's only two examples of it. Corinthians talks about it, only two examples of it. One is in Jerusalem and one is in Europe, the farthest reaches Ephesus, the farthest reaches of the Roman Empire, the crossroads of the world in Ephesus, because it's for Jews and Gentiles. And so both receive the same gift of the Holy Spirit. So my opinion is that we have a promise, impartation, demonstration, and expansion. And it's been expanding since then. Listen, this is, I think, very important. It is no less of a miracle and a spectacular amazement that when you believed the Holy Spirit came upon you as upon Saul, as upon Pentecost, as upon these Ephesians. It is just as spectacular what happened to you as what happened in Acts 2 at Pentecost. God came to you and upon you and in you. That's amazing to think about. Drew, you were going to ask a question or... Well, I believe you have to take both passages into consideration. And I think when Jesus is saying the power of the Holy Spirit or the demonstrative expansion, the new era, I think Acts Pentecost ushers in the church age. It ushers in like this. But we think of it this way. When did Jesus enter his ministry? At his baptism. But do we not have an example of him teaching people at 12 years old? Was that ministry of his? Well, yes. It's like both are true. Because what I find in the scripture is that when God moves, it's often kind of in this more like, well, like he describes mustard seed kind of or leaven kind of expansion rather than just nothing and then something, right? And I think that's what we see in this John 15 and Acts 2 kind of like trying to make these make sense. In a sense, he gave his 11, his foundation, the apostles, his Holy Spirit, and they began to receive it in more of a kind of a gradual way, a leavening way. And then Acts 2 is like the curtains flying back, the like explosion of the whole thing, like boom, here it is now. And then it kind of expands, but not even in an explosive way after that, right? Even the demonstration of an Ephesians Acts chapter 19 with the Ephesian people is not as demonstrative as Pentecost. So it's kind of like people say even a birth. Conception and then in the womb and then the birth and then growth. Like that's the big event that takes place. And these are my words. That's how I understand the coming of the Holy Spirit. Kind of in embryo form, in seed form, in small way, kind of a, he's breathing, he's giving them the Holy Spirit, but the Spirit does not come in the power and in the demonstration of the filling of the church until Pentecost. And he says, wait for that. So I believe that it's the revelation of the Holy Spirit in the whole of the church, not just amongst the 11 that Acts 2 is all about. And my reason for that is that I'm trying to understand that these go together. They're not contradicting each other. John 15 is not contradicting Acts 2, and Acts 2 is not contradicting it. And that's how I've kind of seen to put it together. Yeah. Right. Right. And even then, it's kind of progressive because that's actually Samaria, right? So it's Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then uttermost part of the earth. And I see that the coming of the Holy Spirit is like in these rings, kind of spreading out. And you could, if the Bible continued to write, in Ephesus, then in Rome, in Spain, in England, America, like this coming upon all people who are God's people. So good to point that out. Okay, I didn't want to just spend all my time there, but I did think that was interesting at least to look at all the scriptures regarding it. Because I want to talk about the work of the Holy Spirit in the church now then. So Pentecost is done. What is the work of the Holy Spirit? First, what he did in the Old Testament, he continued to do through the apostolic age. This word inspiration is theah, that's God, pneustos, pneuma, spirit. Literally, inspiration is God-spirited. All scriptures given by divine spirit of God is literally what that says. So scripture is by the spirit. Then 1 Peter already said, or 2 Peter, holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. If there is scripture, it was given by the spirit. If it was not given by the spirit, it's not scripture. Therefore, everything that is scripture is God's word, not man's word. This is probably, I think, the most foundational ministry of the Holy Spirit is the inspiration and inscripturation of the Word of God. Everything else depends upon this, right? What do we know as truth? How do we know anything to be true if it's not God's Word? So this is the most foundational one. I have a lot I could say about that, but I'm not going to because I want to get to the others. Yes. Mm-hmm. I think we would have to look at each context and see, because I think it could mean, because we also know Jesus is called light. Spirit is the illuminator. He's called the light. So I think it's more of an analogy for the spirit than I would say that every instance of light is necessarily referring to spirit. But I definitely believe we could say that, yes, the spirit is the light giver. He is the light of God in man. I think we could say that without making a dogmatic statement that every time light is used, it means spirit. Which would be the light giver, yeah. Same thing we have with word. The spirit is called the word of God that proceeds from God, but Jesus is also called the word of God. You have the same sort of thing, right? But I want to talk mostly, so in case you were wondering on our study of Holy Spirit, if we were going to talk about spiritual gifts, the answer is not likely. Because the spiritual gifts is a wonderful truth. It is, but if you want to talk about the significant or the most impactful ministry of the Holy Spirit, it's like 10% of what he does. And yet, I'm talking about even the miraculous gifts. And yet, isn't it funny how people just really make that 10% everything? And when they talk about the Spirit, all they talk about is like tongues or prophecy and all those things. And Paul the Apostle says, that's what's wrong with you, Corinthians. Right? You've taken this thing that's like one gift that God gives and is given in a very enigmatic way, and you've made it everything. I want to talk more importantly, though, about what is the most significant ministry of the Holy Spirit to the believer, to man. Revelation to the world, but to the individual. John 16, 13 through 14. I'm sorry, I can't do this. That's the different one. I just ran out of time. This is back on Revelation. Let me just point this out. People quote this, I think, wrongly. So the Spirit of Truth, he will, what's the promise when he comes? This is an important word. In the context, he will guide you into all truth. What he hears, he will speak. He will tell of things to come. All that he tells will be glorifying Jesus, right? He will take of mine. He will take whatever I have said and tell you, explain it to you. So the you is really important. I believe if you look at the context, you will see that the you is referring to the 12 disciples. Very specifically. And I believe this text is not primarily promising you and I that whatever we don't know, God is going to tell us. The Spirit's going to tell us. I don't know if this is true or that is true. Just pray. The Spirit will tell you what is true. That's how a lot of people translate, they interpret this. Well, you don't know if this religion's true or that religion is. Just pray and the Spirit will tell you if it's true. He'll guide you into all truth. But I believe the you is referring to the disciples. And I believe this is talking about the scripture, the revelation. And he is saying, because of this word, all truth, all truth, all that is God's truth will be given to you disciples or the apostles. In other words, I think this passage, and you can discuss with me afterwards because we're going to move on to something else. I believe this passage is evidence of the completion of the scripture by the end of the apostolic age. I believe he's saying here, the apostles will write scripture. And when they die, the ones who hear this, the you there, when they die, all the truth that needs to be given has been given. The Spirit will give it to them. Now, I'm going to make a statement like that, and then we're just going to move past it. Okay. The most important thing. How much time will you give me tonight? Extra. Okay. The most important ministry of the Holy Spirit as it relates to you is found in John chapter 3. Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night. And Nicodemus says to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher sent from God. He gives him some great accolades. We know you're a good teacher. And Jesus looks at him and says, most surely I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You need to be born again. That's not exactly, there's a couple verses before that, but then he says this, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes and from where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the spirit. Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? There is so much here. But what verse of the Bible is always found on the end zones of every football game in some big letters? John 3:16. How come nobody puts John 3:5? John 3:16 is wonderful. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But before Jesus ever said that, he said, you've got a big problem. Before he ever told about the love of God, he told about the wickedness of Nicodemus. And this text is fascinating. When Nicodemus comes to Jesus, Jesus does not tell him, Nicodemus, you need to believe in me. Now, is that true? But Jesus does not tell Nicodemus that he needs to do something. What's the first response that Jesus tells Nicodemus? That he needs to do something? No, that something needs to be done to him. And he uses passive verbs. You must be born again. In other words, he tells Nicodemus when he says, you're from God, he says, you're not. You're not. You got a problem. You're dead. I do not believe that Nicodemus was a fool. He's called, you don't become the teacher of Israel and not understand language. He did not think, I don't believe, that Jesus literally meant climb back in your mother's womb. He wouldn't be such a fool. This is a tactic that you have experienced when people are confronted with conviction. Change the, make it silly and ridiculous and foolish. You can't be talking to me. You might as well be talking about climbing in someone's womb. I don't need to be born again. Jesus just keeps saying the same thing over and over again. You need something done to you and you can't do it. How do we know he means you can't do it? Well, what he says here, look at this text. He says, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, notice this. One must be born again to do what? See the kingdom of God, right? One must be born of water and spirit to enter the kingdom of God. These are parallel ideas. To be born again is to be born of water and spirit. He's just saying the same thing, just another way. But notice what he'll say again. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. To be born again is to be born of water and the spirit. That is to be born of the spirit. That is to be born again. You see what Jesus is doing here? He's saying, you need to be born again. You need to be born of the Spirit. You need to be born again. You need to be born of the Spirit. He's equating them. He's saying, to be born again requires something to be done to you that only the Spirit of God can do. You need to be born, generated again, regenerated. And the Spirit will do that regeneration. It is a bit of a rabbit trail that I will run down briefly. What does it mean to be born of water and the Spirit? There are three options for interpretation. Two of them are, I don't believe, have merit. One, only one has merit. The first option without merit is that he's talking about baptism. Nowhere in all of the Old Testament or New Testament or Hebrew documents of any sort is baptism ever connected to born of water. It never is. The idea that he's talking about water and baptism there is a Catholic idea that was put on the text. Never was thought that. What verse? Yeah, but he's not talking to Nicodemus about that. Oh. Oh, yeah, you mean John 5:3-22. Yeah. He also puts the Samaritan woman right after that, but I don't know if that's significant personally. Well, right, but now you're doing what Jim is doing. You're getting ahead of us. No, I'm just kidding. Just kidding. Because that we'll get to that in a minute, what he means by that. I don't think it's connected to the baptism. Although baptism is a symbol of cleansing, I think it's the other way around. He follows up this with baptism because that's the external expression of the internal reality. But I don't believe in his conversation with Nicodemus, which is a separate thing, he's talking about baptism at all. The other option is that he's talking about an earthly birth. Born of water means to be born from the birth canal. Similar problem I have with this. Nowhere in any Hebrew language is natural birth described this way. Nowhere. Born of water, you cannot find any references in any historical documents or Bible documents where it refers to natural birth. And besides that, I believe it's nonsensical. Jesus is saying, no, Nicodemus, you need to exist before you can be born again. Well, of course you do. What does he mean, born of water and spirit? Well, this is the key here. He is equating it with being born again and being born of the Spirit. He addresses Nicodemus and says to him, you're the teacher of Israel and you do not understand these things. In other words, he's surprised that Nicodemus doesn't know what he means by born of water and spirit. Nicodemus should have known what he meant by this. As the teacher of Israel, thus Nicodemus should have known because it was something he discovered in the scripture. Okay, where in the scripture does the concept of new life, spirit, and water coincide in one passage? Where in the Old Testament scripture? There is a place where, not Genesis, in one passage, I'll just flip over there for time. Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27. It's a promise. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Are you the teacher of Israel who knows these passages of scripture and doesn't know that there is a promise from God that to be born from above is to be born by water, that is to be purged completely from your sins and to be given new life by the Spirit of God to be regenerated? Don't you understand the things that you need, both the purging and the newness? You need the redemption and the regeneration. You need the cleansing. And you need the new life to go forward from that. That's what I believe he's referring to. Being born again, regeneration by the Holy Spirit, which produces faith in Jesus Christ, has two components to it then. Purification, you will be cleansed from all your idolatry, from your filthiness, your sin, he says in Ezekiel. Purification, the washing of the water of the word, the scripture says. Forgiveness, redemption, and it includes new life. Washing away of the old, entrance of the new. Corinthians, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things are passed away, then all has become new. All is new. This is what regeneration is. It's the removal of the old and the instigation of the new. And I believe that's what Jesus is teaching John here. He's teaching us. You need all your filthiness removed. You need the washing of the water of the word, and you need the indwelling of the Spirit of God. You need this regeneration, this new life. The rest of John 3 then switches to then the activity of man to believe on the Son. And this is the passage of Scripture. I could spend more time and we can have a personal conversation about this because I could spend hours talking about this. This is the passage of Scripture that convinced me that regeneration produces faith, not that faith produces regeneration. This is the passage that convinced me of that. This John 3, Jesus says something needs to be done to you. And then after that conversation, he says, for God loved the world this way. He gave his only begotten. Why? So that people would believe on him. You need to be regenerated. You need new life so that you can believe. Or as Paul says in Ephesians, we are dead in trespasses and sins. And God makes us alive. So the analogy, this is why it's the greatest work of the Holy Spirit. The analogy is this, is not this. We were not treading water and drowning barely above the waters of this world. And Jesus comes along and God comes along and he throws us a life preserver. We grab a hold of that and he pulls us in and we get to shore. And we say, I've been saved by Jesus and my kicking and my treading water. Friends, the Bible would describe us this way. We were dead, so dead we sunk to the bottom of the ocean. All we had in our lungs was salt water. There was no life in us. Jesus jumps into the ocean, swims to the bottom, pulls our lifeless corpse out, throws us on the ground, and breathes into us the breath, the Spirit of God, and we are come alive miraculously. And so we cling to him and believe on him and repent and we love him because he gave us life. That's what Jesus is telling Nicodemus in a different way, I know. That's the concept. Nicodemus, you're dead, and you need the greatest work of the Spirit ever to happen to you. You need the washing, the cleansing, the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit if you ever even hope to believe in the Son and see the kingdom of God. Now, yeah. Yeah, you, sorry. You guys, sorry. Yeah. Yep. Yeah. Here's my thoughts regarding the word of God in there, because it's also, you see, the water is like the spirit. And obviously, by the way, spirit and word, water is connected all throughout the Bible. Ezekiel's the most, is the plainest passage, right? Yeah, I believe so. That's what I believe. He's talking about the twofold action of the Spirit in regenerating. No. No, it's the purging and restoring happening at the same time. The water, and that's why I believe being born again, being regenerated, is equivalent to being born of water and spirit. But also, you can never disconnect in the Bible the Word of God from the Spirit of God. Because Ephesians chapter 6 tells us that the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. How does the Word of God regenerate people then? He does it with the Word. And so it's different. The systematic theology is hard because we're like dividing everything up and trying to, like, you know, parse it out in these diagrams. And often it's like this, right? And so you can't separate the water, the Spirit, the Word. It's like it's all interconnected in there. And so, yeah, I think that it's both, right? It's not just what's both, because the Spirit doesn't work apart from the Word, and the Word has never worked apart from the Spirit. Yeah. Yeah. I think the water is, I think what he's doing to Nicodemus in that context, I think he's intentionally throwing the word water in there to draw him to Ezekiel, to what he should have known as the teacher of Israel. I think that's why he does that. But I agree. I think it's talking about the same act, the regeneration. In other words, that's why I say I don't think it's baptism or earth. I think he's talking about one thing there. Well, let me just move to the last thing I want to speak of, and that is the third most significant work of the Holy Spirit in the believer, and that is found in Ephesians 1:14. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. This sealing is not the same thing as regenerating. I'm not saying it doesn't happen at the same time. It's not the same thing. It's a different work of the Spirit. Regenerating is what causes faith. Faith then produces sealing. And it's not just sealed by the Holy Spirit, as if the Holy Spirit is the one who is sealing us. It's sealed with the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Spirit is our seal. Now, seal obviously does not mean like funny animal and lives in the ocean, right? Not that sort of seal. It's referring to the idea of a stamp on a document that seals up the document. The stamp had two purposes. One, it was to close the document up, to finish it. The other purpose is to mark it, the possession of whose it is, to stamp it. When you are born again and thus believe and thus are justified, he stamps you with the Holy Spirit. It's as if God has an H and an S in English, right? And he has, in your spirit, he has marked you with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is with you. He's in you. He's upon you. He's around you. He's never going to leave you. And so you are preserved because of the Holy Spirit. And so you persevere because of the Holy Spirit. And you persevere because you are preserved, and you preserve because you persevere, and the Holy Spirit is sanctifying you and marking you, and now you're growing and you're changing and you're moving from one degree of glory to the next, because when you are saved, you are immediately stamped with His Spirit of promise, His Holy Spirit. In other words, you are never alone. A divine person is always with you, which is both frightening and encouraging, right? You are never alone. So you are sealed with the Spirit. That He is the guarantee. You see, what God has marked, He will never leave alone. So the Holy Spirit is described as this down payment until he takes the whole of you to heaven. He's going to mark you out of the world as sealed. And then the last is the gifting of the Holy Spirit, which I'm not going to get into tonight because of time. But those are the significant ministries of the Holy Spirit to us, among us, in us. And I want to just take away from this, just this thought, this worshipful thought, hopefully. The Holy Spirit is a divine person, a real divine person. The Holy Spirit is a real person. He's real. He's as real as you can see it around you, even though you can't see Him. He's as real as Jesus. He's as real as the Father. And that divine person is with you, in you, on you. He regenerated you. He sealed you. He's gifting you. He's sanctifying you. He's never leaving you. And isn't that awesome? No wonder Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. I'm leaving, but it's good that I should leave. Because when I leave, you get so much more. You get the Spirit of God personally." That's amazing. That excites me.